Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as we begin a new chapter this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And our text this morning will be verses 1 to 8. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text this morning. Heavenly Father, again, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us this morning, that you would illuminate the truths of your word, and so being taught, that we will have the correct understanding of this passage. And so this morning, I pray that you'll use your word in our hearts, that we would again be changed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be convinced of what we are required to do and what we must do in order to be pleasing to you. I pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. We live in an age where discipline is seen as something that is harsh, overbearing, ancient, past. And in fact, when we talk about even disciplining your children, we're told, no, discipline is what? For dogs. It's not for children. Children need to express themselves. And so discipline has fallen out of vogue. And in fact, in an age of tolerance, really, everything needs to be tolerated, right? We must tolerate any kind of behavior, any kind of action, because after all, we need to allow people to express themselves, we need to allow people to be themselves, and we need not to judge. Unfortunately, we would say that this has come into the church. In fact, there's a church on the coast that has had exactly this problem, where they thought that, guess what? As Christians, after all, we need to be what? Loving. We need to be tolerant. We need to be minding our business and not in other people's business. After all, we don't want to be snoopy. We don't want to be prying. We don't want to be difficult. In fact, they tolerated, in this church that I'm thinking about, tolerated great sin. It's a church on the coast that you might know of. It's the Church of Corinth, right? We often think that this tolerance and the lack of discipline is only in today's society, but it started what? Back in Corinth. And it has always been a problem within the church, because people do not want to deal with sin. They don't want to deal with conflict. And they certainly I mean, it's one thing to go to someone personally, but we certainly don't want to rock the boat as a church. We don't want to be that judgmental church, that narrow church, that church that's harsh. But I've told you many times, I've told you and I've said to you, a true church is marked by at least three things. You need biblical leadership, you need to do the ordinances, and you need church discipline. You need church discipline. Because God is not interested in a big church, and he's not interested in a fancy church or a cool church or a culturally modified church. He's interested in a holy church. And then since we are growing into the head, our Lord Jesus Christ, and since he is Lord of the church and the head of the church, and he gives direction to the church, then our church must reflect who Jesus Christ is. Therefore, we must reflect the same holiness that he has. We are to be the bride of Christ. We are to be the perfect, spotless bride for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, as Paul comes and he speaks to the Corinthians, he is going to address to them the reality that there comes a time within the church life that church discipline must be meted out. There's a necessity for the church to purify itself, that the church cannot allow sin to go on within the community. Now, we live in such a individualistic society that this almost seems a little bit off-putting, because we are so used to having a personal faith and a personal walk and a personal decision and a personal conscience that we forget that we were saved individually, but we were placed into the body, and that we were never intended to grow to spiritual maturity separated from one another. In fact, your gifting is made so that you can what? Work together, be together, and to help each other grow in Christ. How can you serve one another if we're not together? We need to be together in order to do that. And so the Bible really knows nothing, really, of a individual Christian, this hero Christian, that grows to faith on his own. In fact, even before he addresses personal gifting, Paul in Ephesians says what? He gave you pastors and teachers for what? For the building up of the body. In other words, he intended you to come to maturity within what? Community. And so your faith, though you need individual faith, your faith is also tied to the community, which means so does your behavior. Your behavior is not just about you and your personal walk before the Lord Jesus Christ. It also reflects on his church, and therefore we need to be what? Held accountable to the community. Now, it seems uncomfortable because we tend to be so individualistic, and we want to be so personal, and we want to be so private, yet the scripture doesn't know anything about that. And we might even be for a corporate, you know, dealing with people and even being in each other's lives, long as we're the one doing the prying, right? Long as we're the one who's doing it, but long as it doesn't have the attention turned to us. And yet Paul, as he comes to this passage, is really going to say, listen, there comes a time where there is sin. When the sin of immorality hits the church had better deal with it. There are sins that need to be taken care of, and they needed to be rooted out of the church for the purity of the church. And so Paul really gives us here three directions. He gives the Corinthians three directions as on what they must do in order to deal with immorality in the church. And really, they are three guides for us in dealing with sinning members in the church and how we are to deal in church discipline with those who are in sin. And so Paul begins really with the first direction, and he says, you need to recognize the problem that causes church discipline. He says, in other words, you need to recognize the seriousness of the sin that is necessary. He says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality as such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And so he calls us to recognize the seriousness of the sin, he says, it's actually reported. He says, it's actually gotten back to me. This is public knowledge. Whether this was Chloe's people in chapter 1, verse 11, whether this came to Paul's attention from somebody else. But the idea is, this is known in the community. This is known publicly. And he says, it's actually known. In other words, I'm shocked. It's actually reported. I mean, can you believe this? That there is immorality among you. How can this be? How can you not recognize the problem that's going on among you? After all, Paul's really saying to them, look, I've already taught you on this. You already know God's morals principles here. He'll say in verse 9, I wrote in my letter not to associate with immoral people. He's already taught them on this subject. This isn't new. This isn't something that sprung up and they weren't aware of it. They had already been taught. Paul had already written a non-biblical letter, a non-canonical letter to them, and dealt with this subject already. And so Paul is shocked to actually hear that this is taking place in the membership. He says, there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. Now, immorality here is a general term. It's the word porneia, where it can mean adultery, fornication, bestiality, homosexuality. It has any illicit sexual relationship. And he says, there is an immorality of such a kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles that's happening among you. Now, if you understood Corinth, you know that he's basically saying to them, you're so stinky, the pigs won't have you in their pen. You lost a smelling contest to a skunk. Because the Corinthians, when we talk about them having a low bar, they had a low bar. Now, by law, heterosexual marriage was actually protected. But of course, it was understood that sexual relations for the Corinthian men was like breathing and eating. It just needed to be done. So to have an extramarital affair, that was okay. Right? You could go to the temple. You could have relations with a male or female prostitute. That was fine, because that's part of worship. So you have to understand how low the bar is in Corinth when it comes to immorality. It's low. But he says, even though the culture says that these things are okay and immorality is so low, he says, you stoop lower. You stoop lower. You have an immorality among you that even the pagans won't accept. You have a man who is sleeping with his father's wife. An incestuous relationship. Now, it would appear by the language here, this is not his biological mother. That's addressed in Leviticus chapter 18, where it says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father," that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." Now, it's not just talking about nudity here. It's actually talking about sexual relations when they talk about nakedness. This is a Hebrewism. And the penalty for that was to be cut off from their people. That person was to be cut off, which means what? No, not just that they're abandoned from the community. They were killed. They were to be killed under the law. And he says, here is this person, this man, this Christian, this man claiming to be a believer who's in the church, and now he is what? In a relationship, illicit affair with his father's wife. Now, even under the Roman law, they would not tolerate that. Even under the Roman law, they would not tolerate that. So you can imagine the stir that is going on in the community while this is taking place under the name of Christ within the church. I think there's several things that we can gather from this relationship. If we look at this, he says, someone has his father's wife. In other words, this is an ongoing thing. This is an activity that's been going on for some time and is still going on. This wasn't a one-time mistake. This wasn't someone who gave in a moment of weakness. This wasn't someone who got drunk and did something stupid. But this was a lifestyle. They may even have been living together as man and wife. Now you'll notice it doesn't say there's no charge of adultery here. And so it would appear that the relationship between this son and this wife is one in which has caused divorce from the father. So he doesn't say there's adultery. And so it would seem, at least minimally, it has destroyed the relationship between the wife and the father. None of them, and it appears that neither of them are legally married at this part. Thirdly, what we notice here is that it is the man that is addressed, not the woman. Do you notice that? The man is addressed, not the woman. And it appears that she's probably an unbeliever. So here you have this believer who's having a relationship with his father's wife, who's now separated from his father, and he is now, in his immorality, unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And so Paul says, how shocking is that? How shocking when even your own culture will not put up with this. You've got laws against this, and you guys, right? That sin is among you. How can this be? Well, even more shocking to Paul, I think, than the fact that there was the sin was their response. He says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned. You have become arrogant and you have not mourned. The church was in toleration of it. They refused to take action against it. It is almost unthinkable. It's among you, but now you what? You haven't done anything. And in fact, you become puffed up. There's pride, there's boasting. And here are the Corinthians. Maybe they are once again operating in their human wisdom rather than the wisdom found in Scripture. And maybe they somehow made some self-satisfied rationalization about how wicked it is. And maybe they've decided that maybe, just maybe, this is, you know what? This is how loving we are.
right?
This is how we extend God's love. We've extended it this far. Look what we're tolerating. After all, we want to be tolerant. We want to be loving. We want to be sympathetic. We want to be known as that church where it's all inclusive, right? We want the community to love us. We want just everybody to like us. Right? You know how the church tends to be. We want to be what, like the world, because then we think the world will like us. But the reality is, when the church becomes like the world doesn't need the church, because it's already like that. We become irrelevant. In any case, their arrogance blinded them to the clear truth of God's standards. Perhaps they felt secure as members of all parties attached to their agreed leadership that they figured, hey, they could sin without consequence. And so instead of, they became proud about what they were doing, puffed up, unwilling to deal with it. And he says, and you should have mourned instead. When the Corinthians discovered evil, they should have mourned and grieved over it as individuals and as a local church. Instead of being puffed up with tolerance, they should have been brokenhearted over sin against a holy God. They should have been shocked and dismayed and shaken in the fact that there was any kind of immorality or even hint of immorality in their church. This kind of sin destroys the offender. It pains the Lord Jesus Christ and hinders the testimony of the local church. They should have been devastated. And in fact, by tolerating the sexual immorality, they were actually what, indirectly participating in the evil, because they allowed it to go on. There should have been sorrow. There should have been prayer offered for the offender. And so the church should have recognized the danger to themselves. Sin will either destroy them or destroy the church. And a church that does not mourn over sin, especially sin within its own fellowship, is on the edge of spiritual disaster. When we cease to be shocked by sin, when we cease to mourn over sin and to see it as God sees it, we lose a strong defense against it, because it becomes acceptable. It becomes less grievous, and therefore we are more tolerant. It's what happened in the church in Corinth. They arrogantly followed their own feelings and rationalization rather than God's word, and ended up ignoring flagrant sin in their midst. But the reality is that Christians, individually and corporately, should never tolerate sin, or in their own lives or in the church. Ephesians 5 says, "But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed or even be named among you, as is proper among the saints, and do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead, even what? Expose them. Expose them. And so it is the responsibility of all church members, not just the leadership, not just the pastor, not just the elders, but all, to make sure that there is not sin in the midst of the body. We don't have to be prying or self-righteous, but we are required to be continually on the lookout for any sort of immorality and sin that threatens the purity of the body. And so we must recognize and identify it. We must recognize the need to cleanse it. We must and should spiritually mourn when we find those in the church who are in patterns of sin. And the reality, a mourning spirit is where we need to be when we have to deal with people, because it is what will modify our reaction and take away the harshness, the criticalness, and the censoring spirit when we deal with them. And so Paul says to this congregation, look, recognize the need for discipline. Recognize the seriousness of the sin that's taking place. Shake yourself out of your arrogance. Fall down in humility and recognize how heinous this sin is in God's eyes. If he was willing to put people to death in the Old Testament, if he calls this an abomination, can we hold it in any less light than our Lord Jesus Christ? And he says, this sin needs to be recognized. You need to realize it. You need to realize that this kind of sin in the body needs to be disciplined. Well, he says, recognize the problem that causes discipline. Then he says, respond in the proper way in discipline. And really, he says that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. And really, we could say this is the reaction to mourning. In other words, mourning should bring about this. It's one thing to be sorrowful, but the sorrow needs to go farther than that. This mourning should lead to action, so that the one who has done this deed will be removed from your midst. Now, the Old Testament is full of this kind of ideas with the children of Israel, where a sinning person was removed from their midst. The most infamous is Achan and his sin in Joshua 7. In Joshua 7, the report of Achan's sin is introduced by the words, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the what? The devoted things. They understood God's standard. They understood what he required, but they did not deal with it. And so there is a corporate dimension for us that when someone is in sin and caught in immorality and unrepentant and in public sin, they are to be what? Put out of the fellowship, excommunicated. Verse 9 says, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral. And verse 11 says, with such a man do not even eat. And then verse 13, expel the wicked man from among you. It's pretty stiff. But this is how God views sin. And this is what he requires from you. What? Put this man out from among you. Get him out of the fellowship. Perhaps there had been some kind of nominal public rebuke. We're not told. But one thing's for sure. This sin was so grievous and so public that Paul moves immediately to excommunication. Now, we read Matthew 18, and that's what we would do with normal church discipline, right? If your brother sins, you go to him. If he repents, you're restored. You've gained a brother. Second step, if they refuse, you take two or three with you. You confirm the facts. You go to them. If they refuse, you take them to the church. We say, hey, Johnny's in sin. Church, go get him. Call him to repentance. And then eventually, step four, what? Throw him out of the church. No longer gets the fellowship of believers. And Paul is like, we're at DEFCON 4 here. DEFCON 5? How high does it go? This is nuclear. We're not messing with this. This guy has publicly lived in sin. Everybody in the community knows. Everybody in the church knows. This is not hidden. This is flagrant. And this is heinous sin. He doesn't say, okay, well, let's go to him and let's be patient and let's take our time and we'll show him through Scripture how he's wrong. There does come a place where there is public sin of such a degree that you just simply need to deal with it, and you need to deal with it like cutting out a cancer. You get it out before it wrecks the rest of the body. And here Paul, he jumps to step four. Get him out. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ is being dragged through the mud. The church's reputation is and witness is lost. This must be dealt with immediately. He says, for on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have so already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. Basically, Paul just says, listen, I'm not physically present with you, but I'm there in spirit. I am there with you. And I've already judged him who's committed this. In other words, I've already heard about it. I've already seen what's taking place, and I've already made a judgment. I'm there with you. I acknowledge, he says to the Corinthians, you need to be like me. Acknowledge the seriousness of the offense. Recognize that need for discipline. Take the appropriate action. And he says, I've passed judgment on this man. I already understand the heinousness of this sin and what needs to be done. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus. He says, when you get together, when the church comes together, they were to come together and do what they knew Christ would want them to do. They would be aware of what Jesus had taught in Matthew 18. And he says, apply these principles. The local congregation was responsible for the discipline. And when a local church acts in Jesus' name, that is according to his words, they can be sure that they are what? Acting in his power. They are acting in his power. In this, it is in this context of his teaching about the church discipline that the Lord said, Whatever you bind, find on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. In other words, when we act as a congregation upon an unrepentant sinner who is in flagrant sin, God says, you are coming in my name because you are doing it because I commanded you to do it. And what you bind on earth, right, when you come together and the church leadership says, this person is in sin, we must discipline them. We are binding them. They are bound in their sin until they repent, and then they are loosed and they are free to come back to the church. So where two or three gathered in my name, again, is speaking what? In church discipline. This isn't the prayer meeting. This is church discipline. And so he says, when you come together, you have the Lord's blessing and power when we truly do it in his name. If we have followed his instruction to be sure that every fact may be confirmed, we know that our decision about guilt or innocence will be in accordance with the heavens. And we can rest in that. One writer says, never is a church more in harmony with heaven and operating in perfect accordance with the Lord than dealing with sin to maintain purity. It's quite a statement. But we are called as we come together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and with his power to proclaim it. He says again, as he continues, I have decided to deliver such one over to Satan. I've decided to deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. It says, in other words, I am sending him out from the fellowship of the church. I am sending him out from the fellowship of believers. He has now forfeited his right to participate in the church of Jesus Christ. And I have delivered them over to Satan. A judicial act of sentencing. Handing over for punishment. He says, I am handing this man over to Satan. So he's being excommunicated. He says, I am handing him or delivering him over. It's like he said in 1 Timothy 1:20, to the pastors of the false gospel, he delivered them over to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme. He says, I'm handing this one over for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, I am handing him over to God, and God will deal with him in such a way that he will be brought back. Probably most specifically here, he's talking about dealing with what? His body. Remember when we talked about communion, right? There were some of you who are what? Sick, weak. Some of you sleep. And the idea is he's giving him over and he says, I'm giving you over, and Satan will sift you and he will make it difficult. You are actually, the sinning member is in danger of what? Death. Because if he's truly a believer, God disciplines his children. Now you might say, well, Pastor, you know what? I've seen church discipline before and I've never seen anybody die. Well, two things are going on there, right? If we discipline a member of the church and they go out from us and they never repent, we would understand that they were probably never saved to begin with, right? And most of the time, believers, when they're church disciplined, eventually what? Repent. And God is gracious, but he often drives them to himself through difficulty until they finally come to him. Now, we know that not all sickness and comes from disobedience to God, right? Look at Job. Right? God said, have you seen my servant Job? Job wasn't sinning. Job, he was a demonstration of his faithfulness. Jesus said of the blind man, who sinned? It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, it's not always Sickness isn't always a result of punishment, of sin, but it can be. So Paul says, hand him over. Hand him over so that that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The inner believer belongs entirely to Christ. And we have absolute assurance that he will be saved on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, I'm handing him over to be sifted and to be tested by Satan here, because what? Ultimately, the goal is what? That he will save his soul by repenting. So the ultimate goal for excommunication and turning the offender over to Satan was not sadistic glee over a brother who has fallen, but to see a brother's spirit saved on the judgment day at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so he says, here's what's taking place. Give him over. Give him over to the world. Take him away from the church, so Satan may have at him, and God will use him to bring him to repentance. And so the goal of discipline is always what? Restoration. It is always restoration. Disciplined brothers are not the enemy. They are our beloved ones who we pray that God will break them and bring them back to himself. And by repenting, they will prove that they are his. Well, there is evidence that this man did repent. 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 5, verse 8. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved as me, as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. So, the Corinthian church is so human, right? They took Paul's word, and yeah, they kicked him out. They just forgot about the mourning part, about the gentleness and the kind part. So it seems like this guy actually what? Repented, but they weren't letting him back. They weren't accepting him back in. Maybe they were holding the punishment so high for him that he would be unable to actually attain it. And we need to be careful of that in church discipline, right? We can make it so onerous that people can never get back. All right, you sinned. So here we go. This is what you're going to do, right? You're going to do 50 hours of community work. You're going to be doing a Bible study with one of our elders for the next 5 years. We need to put a tracking device on you. We're going to be, right? And we can make it so onerous that the person can never be restored, right? We're going to put you in a cubicle in the back, put you on display. You're going to demonstrate your humility and your repentance. You squeak out a tear, that would be good, right? And so we can make it so difficult that people can't get back. But the point of discipline is ultimately restoration. Restoration. So he says to them, recognize the problem that causes discipline, recognize the seriousness of that sin, respond in the proper way in discipline. This is what you need to do. Put them out. Put them out. Leave them over to Satan. Don't allow them back until they repent. And then he calls us here in verses 6 to 8 to recognize the principles undergirding church discipline. Here are some principles that undergird church discipline. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? So he says, a person might object to discipline. You know, why is the church so harsh? Why are they acting so severely? Why are they judgmental? But one must recognize that not dealing with sin is much more harmful than dealing with it. It's far worse for the church. So Paul says, their pride caused them to be forgetful and neglectful. He says, look where your arrogance has gotten you. Look where your boasting has brought you. You've allowed blatant sin in the church. And so he says, your boasting is awful. It's blinded you to the blatant sin that will destroy the church. And so he gives that first principle. He says, here's the first principle that underlies church discipline. Recognize the nature of sin. The nature of sin. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Leaven, yeast, right? You don't need a lot of yeast. You don't put in a cup of yeast. You just put a little bit, right? And it permeates what? The whole loaf. Causes it to rise. You don't need a lot. And he's saying, just like leaven in a loaf of bread goes throughout the whole dough and causes it to rise, so too sin acts in the same way. A little sin in the community starts to what? Spread. Starts to spread, just like leaven, and it starts to go through the whole congregation. It contaminates the whole assembly. It spreads its corrupting influence through the whole church. What do they say? It only takes one apple to spoil, or one rotten apple to spoil a barrel. And it is exactly the same thing with the church. And by keeping this incestuous adulterer in the local church, the whole body would be infested with sexual immorality and other breaches of God's law. Sin spreads like wildfire, and it must be stopped to protect the congregation. To discipline an offender is painful, but it does have sobering effects on the whole congregation. Right? People look around and say, look, they're serious about sin. They're serious about following the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has a way of what? Stopping others. Not only does it prevent it from spreading within the congregation, but it also prevents it from starting. And how many people would actually be prevented from falling into immorality if they understood that the church in no way would put up with it but would discipline them. So he says, recognize the nature of sin, it spreads. Secondly, the second principle is really remember who you are. He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact what? Unleavened. So he says, you have to get rid of the sin. You have to get rid of the incestuous adulterer from amongst you. Clean it out. To clean out is a compound word, to purge or cleanse thoroughly, the emphasizing the completeness of the cleaning. Get rid of it. Get rid of the sin. Get rid of it. Sterilize the church. Don't allow any of it to stay. Christ died and gave us a new bondage to righteousness, Romans 6:19 says. We are no longer to be right, to be what? Full of sin. We are a what? We are in fact unleavened. We are like the bread that came out of Egypt when the Israelites left. There was no time for leaven to go through it. and the Passover pictured in Egypt, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that perfect lamb, and placing his blood over us completely separates us from the dominion of sin and the penalty of judgment. And so we are called to be what? In fact, the unleavened bread that we are. We are called to righteousness. We are called to be like Christ. And if we're in the church and the same things are happening in the church that are happening in the community, what good is the church? What's the advantage of coming to Christ? Because you're still in your sin. And so he says, you're new creations in Christ. And therefore, there is no business having your bodies together in immorality. One writer wrote, one persistent flagrant sinner who remains accepted without discipline within the Christian fellowship taints the whole body. And so he says, focus on Christ. Focus on who you are. Focus on what you've become in Christ. And as you focus on him, and as you focus on what you've become in Christ and who you are in Christ, because you are focused on Christ, he says, there is no room for what? Sin. You can't focus on the truth and sin at the same time. And so he says, remember who you are. This is why we church discipline, because you are set apart. You are righteous in Christ. The third principle is that Christ's death demands that the local church be holy in nature. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, Christ's sacrifice for us demands that we what? That we're holy. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect Lamb of God. He came sinlessly, lived a perfect life to pay the price for sin. And so he says it demands what? A holy church. Christ's sacrifice demands a holy church. He says, therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness. Malice describes a vicious intention and expresses the desires to hurt others, and rejoices in it. We could really say it's an attitude. Wickedness is the act manifest of that evil disposition. In other words, I have a evil malice in my heart, which comes out in wickedness. He said, let us not be those who are coming together and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in malice and wickedness, but rather let us be those who come together as unleavened bread in sincerity and truth. Sincerity is the attitude of genuine honesty, integrity, from which truth results. In this context, those two words are synonyms for purity. The purity of the client's new life in Christ. It is this life that has no place at all for malice and wickedness. And so we are called to celebrate and to live a life of purity and reject sin. And so he says, recognize these principles. Recognize that we are, because of Christ's sacrifice, we are to be holy, that we have been set apart in who we are. And because of what he has done for us. And so this morning, Paul says to the Corinthians, and he says to us, we need to make sure that we deal with sin within the body of Christ. If we are going to be the church that is pleasing to God, if we are going to be the church that is a pure bride for the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must be willing to be obedient, and we must recognize the need for discipline. We must recognize the heinousness of sin. We must be willing to put those who refuse to repent out of the church, and we must recognize the principles that are laid down under church discipline, recognizing that God calls us to be holy, to be set apart, to recognize his sacrifice on our behalf. Let us be a church that recognizes the necessity for God's glory to be a pure church, willing to do what God calls us to do, and then we will be pleasing to him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from Paul. We again thank you that we are reminded this morning of how you hate sin and how we must be willing to deal with it. And so I pray, first of all, that you would make us a church who hates sin and loves righteousness. And then give us the courage and the willingness to be obedient, and that we would be vigilant for your glory and for your righteousness, and that we would deal with sin in our midst, that we would be a pure church pleasing to you. And so, Heavenly Father, help us to embrace the principles of why we do church discipline, recognizing that church, that sin spreads, recognizing that your sacrifice and who you have called us to be are the foundational principles by which we must discipline, because we have been called to be a holy people in your name. And so I pray you would give us the wisdom and give us the courage and the willingness to be obedient to you. I pray this in your name. Amen.